Again, welcome to our time together tonight as we look into the Word of God and think a little bit more about chapters in Paul's letters that give us fresh courage, the comfort chapters that encourage us to carry on. I want to read an old hymn that reminds us of some of these important themes. The title is, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." And that begins the first line. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain, thousand angel hosts attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia! Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall then behold him, robed in mighty majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Alleluia! Shall the true Messiah see. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints, by men rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia! See the day of God appear. Yes, amen. Let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdoms for thine own. Alleluia! Thou shalt reign, and thou alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the powerful reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that the one who died has been raised again and exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And all the earth should know assuredly that that Jesus whom we crucified is Lord and Christ. Help us, Father, to understand more of what that means. Help us to find comfort and encouragement in knowing that you are just and that you have our world well in control. We pray, Father, that you would give us direction and understanding as we look into your word, and build us up that we might be strong. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, which is a form of the name Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter reflects a theme that is common throughout the Bible, and that is that God uses trial for our benefit. In 1 Corinthians 11, our trial can warn us about sin, that things are wrong in our lives. In Hebrews 12, trials discipline our lives unto holiness. They make us hungry for heaven, in 2 Corinthians 4. They purify and exercise our faith in 1 Peter 1, and so on. Such repetition and reinforcement, however, underlines how slow we are to believe that trial is actually good for us. The level of our complaints when we're in it underlines our struggles to believe it. Thankfully, Hebrews 12 also notes this. It's called trial precisely because it is not pleasant. 1 Peter 4 insists that suffering is so good for us that we ought to rejoice in it, a point repeated in 1 Peter 1 and Hebrews 12, Romans 5 and James 1. Last week, we looked at the comfort that comes from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, words that point us to the coming of the Lord and being with him forever. We touched briefly on the background of this church in Acts 17 that Paul touched on again in 1 Thessalonians 2, and we learned there that the hardships in the founding of this church were severe, even requiring Paul to flee the city before he was ready to go. The language in 2 Thessalonians 1 that I just read to you indicates that things were not improving in town, at least as far as their relations with the city and with the unbelievers were concerned. I imagine that all of us have experienced the way that a severe but short trial is sometimes easier to deal with than one that may be less severe but more protracted, that goes on and on. Under the current situations, some of us are not really suffering in the true sense of that word, more inconvenienced than anything perhaps, but we chafe nonetheless. And the longer it goes on, the more grumpy become our comments. We do recognize, of course, that some genuinely are suffering because of job loss and many other reasons, but for many of us, it's just an inconvenience. The trial in Thessalonica was severe, but it was also not showing any signs of abating. How will they carry on in their Christian life? How should they think about the Christian faith in light of the sufferings they were enduring? And especially in light of the other texts we've talked about, what grounds for rejoicing do they have? I want to suggest to you that in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul gives three reasons why we should be rejoicing, even in the kinds of suffering that this Thessalonian church is enduring. The first reason Paul gives for their rejoicing in verses 1 through 4 is the progress they are making in the face of that suffering. Did you notice when I read to you verse 3, he said, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting or proper, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds." Keep those two statements in mind. Your faith grows exceedingly, and your love for every one of you all abounds. And now listen as I read the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 7, Paul said, "We are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." He's received the report from Timothy, and he knows that they are standing fast. But then he goes on to say what he's praying for. He's rejoicing before them, but night and day he prays in verse 10 that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And then in verse 12, his prayer request was that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he prays and exhorts them that they should walk to please God and abound in that more and more. Did you notice the parallels? Timothy's report had assured Paul that they were standing fast in the faith. That was a great relief to Paul. But it didn't mean that they were perfect. And given how severe their trial was, how difficult an environment they were in, how would they ever take care of that growth? I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but every once in a while a reporter will ask an uncomfortable question to Prime Minister Trudeau or to Premier Ford. And the question will be dismissed with the statement, "That's for later. Later on, we'll ask those questions. Right now, we're just trying to survive." Sometimes that's the same way we approach our trial. I'm going through such a difficulty, I should be excused from having to worry about growing in grace. or dealing with any other matters. I should be able to stop studying my Bible as much. I should be able to ignore doctrinal issues and things in my life that need to be changed. Paul is disagreeing with that. He had urged them to grow more and more. And now as he writes this letter, prayer asked, prayer answered. It's starting to show up in their lives, and he's much encouraged. I read a column recently by Mark Cullen, a well-known gardening expert whose father had founded Cullen Gardens that used to be in Whitby, now sadly closed. But he noted in this article the importance of toughening up your plants that were started in the greenhouse. With the May long weekend past us, people start to think about transplanting into their gardens. But he said, you need to be careful doing this. You need to toughen up the plants, what he called hardening off. Start them off by putting them outside for an hour or so. And then the next day, a little bit longer, maybe an hour and a half or two. And then the next day, 3 hours, and so on. And at the end of a week, he says, they should be ready to be planted out in the garden. Going right from the greenhouse to the garden would shock them. But if they are toughened up, then they survive. Some trial, then, is given to us, not as an excuse to put off growing in grace. It's designed to help us grow in grace, to toughen up our faith so that it can survive. Whatever concerns Paul had in 1 Thessalonians that led to those prayers, in his opening thanksgiving, at least, he thanks God for their faith precisely, their progress, rather, precisely, in the matter of their faith and their love. They are, in fact, abounding. In verse 4, he finds reason to glory in their glorious persistence. They are carrying on in the gospel. And of course, Paul's glorying not because he's proud of what he accomplished in Thessalonica, but because it's what God is doing in their midst. He is rejoicing in God's work in their hearts. Their patience and their faith in this persistent trouble is evidence that God is at work. Just merely the preaching of Paul would never have accomplished this. It takes the power of God, the power of His Spirit, to produce these changes in their lives. They believed the gospel, and now the evidence that they truly believed is showing up in their growth and patience. So Paul rejoices that this continues even under fire. This is an important lesson for us. I have referred to these chapters in Paul's letters as comfort chapters. They're designed to give us courage to live as Christians in the midst of trial. But they are not necessarily comforting chapters in the sense that they don't promise us a comfortable and protected existence. We are not going to grow as Christians or as a church in a protected hothouse. God has planted us in the wild, and that's where we need to grow. And in order to do this, like Paul, we will have to be committed to prayer and the Word of God. These are important themes in 2 Thessalonians, but Lord willing, in a later study, we'll pursue that a little more. So the first reason he gives, the first ground of rejoicing, is their progress in the face of suffering. The second ground of rejoicing is related to that, but here it's their patience in the face of injustice. Christians find that they are not treated well in the world, and that at least was certainly true in Thessalonica. And the way Paul writes this chapter, he's acknowledging that they have a point, that they are not being treated fairly in the world. They are not being treated with justice. But someday, the wrath of God will right every wrong. Now, sometimes, and maybe you felt this as I read the text earlier, sometimes as we read a chapter like this, we're surprised by it. We're surprised at the thought of vengeance because, after all, we're commanded to love our enemies. And we think somehow that a chapter that talks about wrath and judgment and recompense and vengeance is a chapter that is somehow sub-Christian, that it is beneath us. But there's a couple of things to keep in mind when you read chapters like that, and there are many others in the Bible and many of the Psalms included. First of all, we have to come at these chapters with the right attitude, that we are not creating a designer God that suits us. We are listening to God reveal himself. In the Bible, God is telling us what he is. He is not asking us to let him be that. The God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament, either in his judgment or in the salvation that comes. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is underlined by Paul in Romans chapter 12. In that chapter, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Now, there's our point that we often think we're supposed to love our enemies. And so Paul says, don't pay back evil for evil. It's not up to us. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Now, so far, so good. But then he goes on to say this, rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You notice in that text how Paul is not vengeful. In fact, what he's urging us is not to act vengefully. He goes on to say in verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, and so on. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So yes, we are to love our enemies. We are to do that which is good in spite of the evil that is coming against us and towards those who do evil against us. But the Lord promises to take vengeance. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 1 is saying. The Lord will bring about that which is just. And the third thing we have to keep in mind as we read chapters like this is to understand how wicked sin really is. When we balk at the judgment of God, it often is rooted in this, that we don't really think sin is all that bad. We know it's bad. We know we shouldn't do it. But is it that bad? Look at how Paul describes their sinfulness in this chapter. He talks about those who are troubling the believers. They're getting in the way of God's people. You might remember in our studies in 1 Corinthians that in chapter 3, verse 17, God would be angry with those who in any way corrupted or defiled his temple. And so that includes Christians. How much more those who troubled the believers, who get in the way of God's people, bringing glory to his name. It's a horrible crime. So is refusing to know God. As Paul underlined here, God will take vengeance on them that know not God. Remember Romans chapter 1. There's no excuse for refusing to know God. The wrath of God in that chapter is being revealed because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So he reiterates that here. To not know the Lord is not just a matter of not being educated completely or not taking the right course. It's refusing to acknowledge that God made us and that God is God. Which leads to the third way he describes their wickedness here. They have not obeyed the gospel. Remember that the gospel is a gracious invitation. We love passages like Isaiah 55, where he says to seek the Lord while he may be found. Many of us love Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul goes out preaching the gospel so that many will hear the message and believe. It's a gracious invitation. But never forget that the gospel is also a command of the King of Kings. You remember what Paul said in Acts 17 to the people of Athens. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Even the Psalms I mentioned that call for judgment need to be understood properly as a call for justice. The psalmist is not taking steps to bring justice. That's the point. He's crying out to God to do it. But as Romans 12 underlined, The reason we need to recognize that vengeance belongs to God is that it frees us up to love our enemies, to evangelize without malice, precisely because we know that justice will be done. It is well in hand, and it's not our responsibility. If we think it's up to us to bring vengeance to people who are sinful, then we are always angry and lashing out at others. But if we recognize that God will deal with this rightly and in his time, full of justice, then we can get on with our responsibility to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. And so, why do we rejoice? Well, it's because we know that day is coming. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. In this, Paul picks up on some of those themes from 1 Thessalonians 5, chapters 4 and 5 that we looked at last time. And this reminds us that these passages on justice belonging to the Lord are intended as an encouragement. Not that we become vengeful, longing to see it worked out on those who despitefully use us, but we long for salvation. When will we have that world where God is acknowledged as all glorious, where every knee bow and every tongue confesses, where the devastating impact of sin is undone in the new creation, every tear is wiped away, death is no more, the Son himself is that light? You see, the judgment that comes on unbelief is that they are apart from the presence of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the glory of redemption was that we will be forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10 and 5 verses 9 and 10 both reminded us that we have a divine appointment not to wrath, but to salvation. In Christ, we are saved from wrath to come, and so will be our enemies if they call on the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ, Paul says, will be revealed. What Christian doesn't long for this? From heaven he will come, Paul says in our chapter, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The very language screams glory if we're familiar with our Old Testaments. God's appearance at Sinai, remember him coming down on the mountain, flame of fire, the earth shook, the cloud descends. Remember Isaiah in the heaven's throne room in Isaiah 6, where even the angels couldn't look on the burning glory of God? Psalm 18 speaks about fire coming out of the mouth of God as he comes to rescue his suffering people. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives authority from the Ancient of Days and comes in judgment. Our deep longing is not so much for the judgment part of this, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes out of it. Everything that stands in the way of that must be removed. The way Paul says this in verse 10, the destruction is in verse 9, the judgment that comes is there. But then in verse 10 he says, when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints, and listen to this line, to be admired in all them that believe. We want to admire the Lord Jesus Christ. We want the day of glory to dawn. You might recall that in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is a powerful motivation for holiness. The devastation of sin must be undone in Christ. And so we understand that God's will for us is our holiness. To resist this, Paul said in that chapter, is to resist the Spirit himself. That's why eternal life is described as knowing God. When these ones refuse to know God, they are refusing eternal life, its very essence. John 17 said that, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The Old Testament prophet Hosea made quite a point of that, bemoaning the fact in chapter 4, verse 6 of his prophecy, that my people perish for lack of knowledge, for their refusal to acknowledge God, they are ready to die. Paul assures us that is the only possible outcome. But our joy comes from knowing that we have been rescued from the wrath to come, that we have a gospel that is able to save all who call on the name of the Lord, and that everything is under the control of the Lord, and he will act justly. No one will ever be punished unjustly or by a whim. And all of this underlines that God is for his people. He will stand up for them. They will be more than conquerors in Christ, even though they have endured such suffering at the hands of evil people. In the fullness of time, the Lord will deal with it all. So the first reason to rejoice is that they are making progress even in the midst of trial. The second reason to rejoice is that the injustice that is so much a part of our experience now is not everlasting, but God himself knows about it and will deal with it. The third reason for rejoicing is in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, where Paul wrote, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness with the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In these verses, he underlines the joy that comes when we have the right perspective in the face of what we consider delay. Paul outlines this in two ways. First of all, that we would be found worthy of God. This is an important point here. In verse 5, he had already said this, the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which ye suffer. You're probably familiar with language like this. There's a fuller treatment in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 3 ends by talking about the glory of God through Christ by the church, and then chapter 4 begins, "Therefore, walk worthy of your calling. Work out the practical godliness that fits the glory of God." This is our motivation for holiness. It's not grim duty. It is the joy of the Lord, longing to admire the glory of Jesus Christ, seeing him as he is. In Colossians 1 verse 12, he echoes the point of 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, that it is God who makes us worthy to be participants of the kingdom of his dear Son. And so Paul's prayer is that they would be found worthy. There's great rejoicing in this, that our worth is in Jesus Christ. And it underlines again that important note of patience. As much as the hatred of the world upsets us, given that this world used to be our friends, what really matters is God's verdict. As Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 4, nothing else ultimately counts but what God thinks of us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God finds us worthy. Keep that perspective in view. In 2 Peter 3, there's that same sense of delay from our perspective that needs to be kept in check. We need to remember this is God at work. The delay is only apparent, not real. In the meantime, grow in grace and reach out with the gospel. The second thing he underlines about this perspective that gives us joy is the fulfilled purpose of God, the good pleasure of his goodness. Stop looking at the delay in the process and look at the goal, that Christ would be glorified in us. Paul's comfort and encouragement in these chapters that we have considered are effective only when we love the Lord Jesus and long for his glory. When that goal is our goal, then and only then do his arguments make sense. If we're not understanding the encouragement in these verses, maybe it's because we need to come back and see more of Christ, to be more focused more on him, to admire his glory starting now. If we think we are not going to make it, we need to see how Paul prays repeatedly that God's grace would keep them. And this is not just a mere letter-writing custom of the day. It's the theological certainty that God is at work that causes Paul to call for grace to his churches as he closes every letter on those words. As Peter put it, the Lord is patient. He graciously calls unbelievers to repent. And by the grace of God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But understand this, the day of the Lord will come. Do we know the time? No, we don't. Do we need to know the time? No, we don't. We need to know and love the Lord, for this is life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father, again we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to save. How we thank you, Lord God, that you finish what you start. You complete the things that you begin, and you will accomplish your goal. Jesus Christ will be glorified. How we praise you for your goodness and grace, and ask, Lord God, that you would indeed keep us. As the Apostle Paul wrote, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.